around the cover. The way we're looking at it currently, where we are in Luke's Gospel, is in the Judean ministry. So we are somewhat in this area on our map. Location's unknown in these next few chapters, and no indication from the text itself that they are these events are in natural succession. The Bible doesn't tell us that. So when we read from one chapter to the next, there's no reason to assume that when he got through with this, he went right to the other. Could have happened that way, but the Bible doesn't state it in that way. All right. First 13 verses in Luke's Gospel of chapter 11, Jesus gives us some instructions on prayer. Lord, teach us to pray. Who was it that said that to him? All right. And why did he say that? Just out of the blue, why did he say that? All right. John had taught his disciples, but something else happened as the chapter starts. What was Jesus doing? He was praying. And perhaps as they saw the Master pray, they noticed something about the way he was praying. Jesus is depicted often in the Scripture as a prayerful man. Prayed a lot. And as divine as he was, if he needed to pray a lot, what does that say about me and you? We need to pray a lot for lots of things. So he's praying, and one of his disciples asked him, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. So they observed Jesus in that way. Now, this is question, the middle part of question one. How does Jesus respond to this request? What's he say? All right, when you pray, pray this way. Did he say, when you pray, say this? That's not what he said. So many millions of people in the world say this is the Lord's Prayer. Well, in the first place, the Bible doesn't call it that. So really, we shouldn't call it that either. It's a model prayer. It's not the Lord's Prayer. If you want the Lord's Prayer, where should you turn? John 17, that's the Lord's Prayer. That's what he prayed before his death. So this is a model prayer. Matthew gives a much more in-depth coverage of this than Luke does. Luke's rendering of it isn't as full as Matthew's. So I'm not going to sit here and dissect it, but I just want you to, as you look at the prayer, and a lot of people can quote the model prayer, and usually they'll quote from Matthew rather than Luke, but it's essentially it's the same thing. So rather than focus on what's quoted or what's contained, and I'd like you to look at the prayer real quickly and look at the things that are emphasized. What kinds of attitudes are emphasized? Things that are addressing what kinds of needs? Well, just spiritual. Okay, but they're both in there. Yeah. Jesus taught his disciples to pray for these kinds of things. Now, the first thing that's mentioned in the prayer is what? What kind of things being addressed? The very identity of God. Hallowed be thy name. Talks about the identity of the Father. Alright? So this isn't a specific formula to be uttered just verbatim, as this as some kind of magic phrase or potion. That's not what's being talked about at all. But rather it addresses, I believe, these things. God's identity. What about our daily provisions? How was that more appropriate for that day and time than for ours? It was. You ever heard the phrase, somebody living hand to mouth? Do you live that way? I don't live that way. It may feel like that sometimes, but I don't. I would say that if not most of us, we all could go home and find a pantry or refrigerator. If not full of food, there'd be a lot of it in there. And we could eat for a few days. What about these folks back in the New Testament days? They worked day at a time. And they ate day at a time. And so when they said, give us this day our daily bread, that's what that really meant. But if you didn't work that day, you didn't eat. And the man's got a family. He really was conscious about that. So this effort to focus on, we live at the very support of God. God truly tends to our needs down to a daily basis. So that's covered in the prayer. Other things about do not lead us into temptation. We don't want to be led in any way that's going to cause us to stumble or to offend or to fall or to sin. What about forgiving others? Is that covered in the prayer too? Those that sin against you, we need to have a forgiving nature or a forgiving attitude. So these kinds of things, and so when Jesus taught about prayer, He used this model. It covers some of the, if you want to look at it as the basics of prayer, I mean, that'd be a good way to look at it. And so, Lord, teach us to pray. This is what Jesus taught to these disciples about praying to the Father. All right? Now, looking at the next part, what's covered right next in the text after the model prayer? What parable does Jesus tell? All right. We'll call this the parable of the friend at midnight. The Bible doesn't give parables titles, but it's just we've come to call it that. Somebody give me just a real quick rundown of this little story. How's it go? Deborah, how's it go? Real late. Yeah. Why did he want bread for anyway? You remember? I've got company. I got nothing to give him, so you got to give me something to feed this friend of mine. And he says, "Look, we're all in the bed." Well, how does Jesus? What's the connection here to this cute little story and prayer? How does Jesus make the connection? Yeah, he says he will not be answered, or he will not be given bread because why? Because he's such a great friend. I'd do anything for you. I mean, I'd give you the shirt off my back. Jesus said that's not why he'll get the bread. He'll get the bread because why? He's persistent. He's not going to go away until you get up and give this man what he wants. Now that's the lesson. So, what's it got to do with prayer? What's the point? Absolutely. God wants... And he may not answer in any way that we want to either, but he will answer on his terms and in his time. So, This friend did not get what he wanted because of his friendship was so valuable. He got it because of his persistence. Now, before we go any further, let's make sure we cover two other important points, I believe. Real quickly, turn to 1 John chapter 5, 14 to 15. And once you have that marked, turn to James chapter 4. All right. We don't want to send the wrong idea that listen, if you're just persistent and you just knock and knock and knock and beat the door down, that you're going to get what you want. We've got to make sure we understand what the Bible teaches about prayer. Albert, when you have 1 John 5, read for us verses 14 and 15, please. 1 John 5, 14 to 15. What's the qualifying phrase in verse 14 that's got to be critical? According to His will. God, I want a Corvette. And I'm going to keep asking You and I'm going to be persistent and I've got to have that Corvette. Well, the obvious problem, that's what? That's not according to the Lord's will. God doesn't care whether you have a Corvette or not. That's not according to His will. So we need to be persistent, yes, but we need to ask when it's in harmony with His will. Alright? Now, one more passage, James chapter 4. Rob, will you read for us the first three verses, please, of James chapter 4?
Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Ask and do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures.
All right, two problems addressed in this passage. For those that don't have what they think they need, James says, well, you don't have it because you don't ask. The other problem is, you may ask from the wrong motivation. You can ask amiss. You can ask that's contrary to the Lord's will. So, when we see this little parable talking about being persistent in asking, obviously that's not the religious blank check. You just get whatever you want, like strolling through a Sears catalog. That's not what it is. The disciple, when he prays, he'll take his needs. As Bobby said, the Lord knows already what you need. Remember in Matthew 6. Do not ask for these things as the Gentiles do, because the Father already knows you need these things. So we're not going to be telling God something He doesn't already know. But the point is, we still need to ask. God expects us to be persistent in asking. Persistence shows that we are aware of our needs, doesn't it? It shows that. We know we need to come to God and ask for these things. Buford? Pray with faith. Absolutely. So, after he tells this little parable, back in Luke 11 now, and you'll see starting in verse 9, what does Jesus instruct? Still talking about prayer. Now what's the lesson? Or his exhortation? Those three words that are very important. Ask. Knock. If you do any digging in the Greek, those three verbs are present active. Present tense active verbs. That means continual action. Your version may have as a side note or in the margin, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Something that disciples always do. We always ask, we always seek, we always knock on the door. That shows our persistence. So, these are actions that children of God should continually do when they pray to their Father. Pray without ceasing, Paul wrote the Thessalonians. Something that we always do. So all this came out of this question. That one of the disciples asked Jesus, teach us to pray. That's what Jesus said about it. Showing persistence. All right. Now to complete this little lesson on prayer, how does Jesus bring this to a conclusion? Verses 11 to 13. How does he make his point? Yeah. Now, why is that so natural to bring it from that perspective? Son, a child comes to the father and says, Daddy, I need such and so. I'd like to have such and so. Yes. What father among us, if his son asked him for bread, oh, here, have a rock instead. What kind of father is that? Well, not much of one. Fathers love their children. Yes, I know there's exceptions, but we're talking about the rule. Fathers will love their children, and they will give their children not just what they think they what they must have or what they think they need. They've got to, and things that they want them to have for their good, for their children's good. And so he says, if you understand that, he says, and you being evil. Now somebody explain that to me. Jesus said, you being evil, if you get this, what about the Heavenly Father? How are we evil? It's a comparative sense. Yes. We are capable of it, but it's a comparative sense. Compared to God, Paul said in Romans 3 and verse 4, let God be true and every man be a liar. Does that mean all men lie? Well, no, but it's a comparative statement. Compared to God, we are evil. If we got this figured out, which we do, then what about our Father? He knows, and He will give us what we need. And so we need to pray about that and be persistent in our petitions and our supplications and our requests, that we will be at His mercy and we'll be at His will. Okay. Anything else down through verse 13 about this lesson on prayer? Jesus was asked about prayer. Okay. Well, the next thing that Luke covers is a situation of blasphemy. Verses 14 to 28. And I need to make a correction in verse question 4. I asked you the second part of the question, what spin did the Pharisees try to put on this? And the problem is there's no indication in the text that it's the Pharisees that said it. Could have been, but I shouldn't have put that word in there. This is not parallel to Matthew 9. That happened earlier. This is later. So I shouldn't have put that word in there. So I apologize for that. Well, Jesus cast out a demon. And what about the one that had the demon? What was his physical condition? He was mute, could not speak. So Jesus cast the demon out, and then what happens? He talks. What did the crowd do about that? That's big stuff. So they start to marvel, and they just are amazed at this. And let me get the right term here. Luke 11, and it's verse 15, just says, some of them. We take this to be some Jews. I mean, they're the ones that's been opposing Jesus anyway. Again, it could have been Pharisees, but Luke doesn't tell us who it is. So some of them say, well, this really isn't that big of a deal. What spin did they put on it? Boss of the demons, okay. Prince of the demons, Beelzebul. Brother Walden makes a good point in his book about the origin of that word and what all is involved with Beelzebul. So we won't go into that, but if you would care to read that, that's some good reading in his and Sandra's book. So he was mute. Afterward he spoke. The crowd marveled. The Jews blasphemed. They attributed this power of Jesus to do this by the power of the prince of the demons. Well, before we go any further, what's the problem with that kind of reasoning? That makes sense, doesn't it? You think if they'd have thought about it, they would have made that argument. Because it really is silly on the surface. And Jesus is going to expose that. He now will show just how foolish that was. They said this, the others in the crowd said, well, look, give us a sign. Now, we saw what you did with this man, and we're amazed that he can speak now. These people say you're doing it by the power of the devil. Give us a sign from heaven. And they did this. Their motivation in verse 16 was what? To test him. Another test. Jesus is aware of their thoughts, verse 17. And so he begins then to expose or rebuke their blasphemy. Look at the absurdity of the charge. How does Jesus show that in verse 17? Just how foolish this statement was. All right. If you guys are right, and I'm doing this by the power of the prince of demons, I've got a real big problem. What's my problem? Who am I working against? Myself. I'm working against myself. If I'm casting out devils who are subject to Satan by Satan himself, how am I helping my cause? Well, I wouldn't be. See? So that's absurd. That was just a stupid, foolish thing to say. And he says that. A house that is truly divided against itself will not stand. It's doomed or destined to fall. So that's the first thing that Jesus emphasizes. Verse 19, I think, is interesting. If I do this, what does Jesus say then? He warns us something, some kind of judgment. You're awful talkative tonight. Okay. He says, by whom do your sons cast them out? And consequently, they're going to judge you. Now, I've often wondered who these sons were. Anybody have an idea about that? I've got one I put it on the chart. I don't know just how true this would be, but I think it's worthy to think about. In Acts, the 19th chapter, Paul is in Ephesus. And if you turn there real quickly, we won't spend a lot of time on this, but to me it's worth considering. Acts chapter 19, starting in verse 11, the Luke writes that God was performing great things through the Apostle Paul's hands, miracles. Handkerchiefs, aprons were even carried from his body to the sick. Diseases left them. And what about spirits or demons? They're being cast out. Okay. Also some of the Jewish exorcists, my version says in verse 13, who went from place to place attempting to name over those who had evil spirits, the name of the Lord Jesus. And they would say to the spirits, I adjure you, or I command you, by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Okay, well they tried this, and specifically, who does Luke record for us in verse 14? Well, here were seven sons of a man named Sceva, who was a Jewish chief priest. And they tried this. Well, how successful were they? Well, not very successful. Now, I can't prove it from the text, but this could have been an instance where Jesus was referring to. They were trying to cast out spirits by whose name? By the name of Jesus. And Jesus is saying, if there's a connection here, if they did that back then, and you're attributing to me, I'm doing it now, by the power of Satan, then what about your sons? What about the ones who come after you, your successors? They're going to try it also, then you see the problem. They're going to be judging you. If they had thought back here in Acts 19, this was by the power of Satan, they wouldn't have tried it. They were convinced because they saw Paul doing it. Now, true, I think they're doing it from a different motivation than Paul was doing it. I don't think they were true believers, but they were doing it just for other selfish reasons. But the point is, they did evoke the name of Jesus to cast these spirits out. Now, that's something that you can chew on, you can think about that. But he warns of judgment. If I do this by Satan's or by the power of Satan, then what about your sons? They'll judge you. So forth. All right. He then illustrates. Charles, you had a comment? Go ahead. Okay. All right. Yeah, the commission of the 70. That's a good point. Perhaps there were some Jews in there. Well, I'm sure there were some Jews. Yes. That may be even a better one than mine from Acts 19. Okay. Then he illustrates how to overpower Satan. Gives the illustration verses 21 through 22. The story about binding the strong man. How do you take out someone stronger than you? And what's this got to do with demons anyway? Why tell this little story now? What's the connection? All right. That's the whole point. Yes. The accusation was, you're in league with the devil. Jesus said, no, actually, I'm not in league. I'm trying to overpower him. I'm trying to take him out, showing my strength over him. You cannot overpower someone unless you bind him up first and then you render him powerless. So, verse 21, a strong man, fully armed, he guards his own house. His possessions are undisturbed, but when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor and all that on that which he relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me. That's in context. The charge was, you're in league with the devil. Jesus is saying, no, I'm against Satan here. We're not working in concert, we're working in opposition. And so if you're not siding with me, then you're siding with the devil in this matter. And so 24 through 26 completes this little discourse, if you will. And he firmly establishes that what it means to be either with him or against him. What, as Jesus said, an unbelieving generation who doesn't accept what he was doing, who didn't give him credit for the power by which he worked, demons that are cast out, they go through the restless places trying to find a place to land. They couldn't find anywhere to go. Jesus says they do what? Let's go back where we came from. And not only that, but what do they do? And what about those seven others as he described them? Worse than the first one. More evil than the first one. And so what he's doing is he's saying, this charge that you've laid at my feet, accusing me of doing this by the power of Satan, it's the sign of an unbelieving generation. And that being the case, it'll be worse for you in the end than it is right now because you're not accepting the fact by which I do these things. As if it were casting out a devil, but it comes back later in its worse state the second time than it was the first time. All right? So this was a blasphemous occasion when Jesus was just flatly told, you are not who you say you are. You're not doing what you're doing by the power you say you are. It was just right in his face. Blasphemous. And this is how he dealt with it. All right? Comments or questions, anybody? Trevor? Yes. At the cross it culminated with rejection, the final, ultimate rejection of Christ, killing him. Okay. Anybody else? All right. That takes us through the bottom of page 25. Let's look now, and the top of page, now we have these last few verses here. Jesus again emphasizes the spiritual over the physical. Once this discourse took place, verse 27, someone spoke from the crowd, a woman. What did she say? Blessed is the one whom gave birth to you and who nursed you, who took care of you. This great teacher. I mean, she was no doubt impressed by how he dealt with this situation. And so she's saying, in essence, the woman that gave birth to you and nursed you, blessed is her. I mean, she brought about this great teacher. Well, the Lord didn't say thank you, did he? What was his answer? See, emphasize the spiritual over the physical. No, not blessed is the one who gave birth to me, but blessed is the one who hears the word of God and observes it or does it, your version may say. That's what he was trying to emphasize here. Not the physical, but the spiritual. No, you cannot not supposed to worship Mary. Our Catholic friends may take this passage and use it for untoward purposes. And again, Jesus is showing he wasn't criticizing Mary. That's not the point. That's not the point. He's just emphasizing what is truly important, the spiritual. Yes. Yes. He who is least in the kingdom is greater than John because John never was in the kingdom. Very good. All right. Now, the next major topic, there's the 2 points we just covered about this short conversation between this unnamed woman and what Jesus emphasized in that conversation. Okay. Now, it seems that Jesus, in the next several verses, 29 through 36, will be dealing with how he is perceived by this generation or other people. As the crowds kept increasing, verse 29, Jesus began then to address this generation, the people he was interacting with. And what did he say about this generation? Huh? Evil. Evil generation. All right. He says, this generation, now they were wicked for demanding a sign. Prove who you are. Let us see a trick. Perform for us. What did he say? No sign shall be given it except what? The sign of Jonah. Well, what sign? Now again, if you have a margin in your Bible, you may be looking at verse 29 and it may reference you back to Matthew 12. This isn't a parallel passage. Jesus spoke that in that day, that was in Galilee, the same day that he told those 8 parables by the Sea of Galilee, all but the kingdom of heaven. This is now south in Judea. So again, it shouldn't surprise us that Jesus would teach the same thing in Judea that he had earlier taught in Galilee. Same lessons were needed both places, obviously. So, in that account in Matthew 12, he even tells us what the sign was. He doesn't say it here in Luke. But as Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man be what? 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the earth, or in the heart of the earth. Clearly referencing what? His death and his burial and his resurrection. So, could we say that Jonah was, in a fashion, a resurrected prophet? Yes, he was. He was resurrected. And what did he do after his resurrection? Quote, unquote, resurrection. He did what he was supposed to do. He went and preached. And if you had to summarize his message in a word, what would you choose? Repentance. He went to Nineveh and said, repent. Okay. Jesus will be a resurrected prophet, will he not? And what did he preach about the kingdom? He said, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So you see the similarity Jesus was making here with Jonah and with himself. No sign will be given except Jonah. So that's your sign right there. A resurrected prophet coming to preach and to encourage repentance. Jonah, yes, when Jonah preached, he repented, or they repented. Nineveh was spared, weren't they, Tom? That's right. The story of the book of Jonah. Oh, yes. And then he even says something about the queen of the south, or queen of Sheba, coming to visit Solomon, and she was impressed. And he says about Solomon, and yet a greater than Solomon is here. And she believed, and the Ninevites believed. But you had somebody here who tops Jonah and who tops Solomon, and you do not believe. And so what about those generations in Solomon's day and the Ninevites? What did he say? They will rise up and do what? They will condemn this generation because they believe and you don't believe. And the greater one is here, right in front of you. And you have the gall to demand signs. You have the gall to ask for proof and for evidence. So someone greater than both Jonah and Solomon was here, yet they were rejecting him. Let me make a real quick observation after we talk about these four verses. Following that, 33 through 36, what does Jesus talk about? What's the issue with light? Okay. I want to be able to see how all these, and he's just not discussing random things that just kind of, no, these things are connected. He's talked about this evil and unbelieving generation, now he talks about light. Well, when a person lights a lamp, of course, back in that day, they didn't flip a switch on a wall like we do, obviously. It was an oil lamp. And as Luke writes it, person did not light a lamp and put it where? In the basket, or under a basket, or where else in verse 33? In the cellar. Why would you light a lamp and put it in the cellar? That's not going to do your house any good, I mean, unless you're in the cellar. But if you're going to stay upstairs, why put a lit lamp in the cellar or put it under a basket or a cover? The purpose for lighting a lamp is to illumine the room or to illuminate the room. Well, what does this lamp's illustration have to do with what he's talking about? What is light? All right. It could be influence. Yes. All right. How many places in the Bible do we see the comparison of light with truth? Several times. And so, in essence, Jesus is here. He's talking about, he's trying to light the truth, if you will. But yet, the Jews here were trying to put a cover over all this. And so, he says, no one lights a light, tries to do what I'm doing, then tries to cover it up, so to speak. Now, verse 34 brings it personal. The light of the lamp of your body is your eye, your belief, your perception, your willingness to accept and to view these things that Jesus is talking about. What if your eye is clear? That is to say, what if you're willing to receive truth as it's taught? What about your body? Your whole body be full of light. What if your eye is dark? That is to say, what if it's unbelieving? Then what about your body? It's dark all the way through. So the choice is yours. The choice is mine, obviously. No one lights a lamp to put it in the cellar or cover it up. Our own lamp is the eye. It's our willingness to see and accept things that are being taught. And we're either fully lit or we're totally dark. That describes each one of us. Now, our application, if you will. These passages, I believe, are just as relevant and current as the day when Jesus spoke them. What about our generation? He kept saying, this generation, this generation. What about this generation? A while back, we lived in what's called the modern age, or modernism. Perhaps you heard that in sermons. Truth was relative. Situation ethics. Truth was in the eye of the beholder. Well, see, we've gone past that now. We live in the postmodern age. And that label is, truth doesn't even exist. There's no such thing as truth. What's happening to each generation? It's getting darker and darker, isn't it? Getting darker. There's less and less who are willing to accept and believe and being willing to receive truth. So what about previous generations from this one? What will they do if we borrow from the language of verses 31 and 32? What will they do at the judgment? They'll rise up and they'll condemn us, won't they? Because do we have something that previous generations did not have? And say even generations prior to the death of Christ. We have full revelation. They didn't have that. They had limited revelation before the New Testament was fully inspired and revealed. So this just isn't a history lesson. I mean, these things still apply. They're just as current as this morning's newspaper you got. They fit. They absolutely fit. We need to be a believing people. And we live amongst so much darkness. Yes, Dan? Pardon? Yes. This is it. This is as good as it gets. And it's up to us to have an eye that is clear, that'll receive truth and not have darkness. So past generations will rise up and condemn us because of our disposition, our attitude towards truth. Very, very relevant. Okay. Lastly, and I got to hurry on this, cover 27 verses in about 4 minutes. Jesus pronounces some woes. Who invites Jesus to eat with him? All right, a Pharisee. But the word in the Greek indicates this was a breakfast meal. Some versions may say dinner, but it was the morning meal. Not that that makes any difference. Just to be correct, it was the morning meal. Yes. Yes, this was the lighter of the morning meals. You are correct, Bobby. And the text says that the Pharisee marveled that Jesus did not wash. And I've got baptism in quotes because this is the word baptizo in the Greek. Jesus did not baptize himself. Right? This was a tradition. Some kind of ceremonial washing. Jesus did not observe it. The Pharisee obviously thought, this is something that you need to do. And he did not do it. And so what does Jesus do? He pronounces woes upon not just this man, but upon the Jewish establishment, if you will, for elevating man-made traditions above the revealed Word of God, verses 39 through 44. He condemns their focus only on the outward. What kind of things does he say? Real quickly, he says, you are more concerned with what part of the cup? The outside. But you leave undone the inside. What else does he expose regarding this Pharisee? All right. They love to have the praise of men. They wanted to be esteemed and highly vaunted and praised in the public eye. Okay, well, I don't want to leave this undone, so we'll quickly spend the first few moments of class Sunday morning, the Lord willing, finishing up chapter 11. It won't take too long, and then we'll get into chapter 12. Thank you for your participation.